On in our walk through the book of Genesis. I hope you're all having as much fun here as I am. Last week, you may remember that we left Jacob about to leave his family, exiled, so to speak, from his home. So as we come to Genesis 28, he's leaving the promised land on his way to Uncle Laban. He's going to stay there with Uncle Laban, that's the plan, until things cool off with Esau. Now, as you may remember, so far, there's one thing that marks Jacob's life, isn't there? Deceit. Jacob is by no means an exemplary character thus far in the narrative of the book of Genesis. He has tricked his brother out of a birthright. He cheated a blessing out of his father, and worst of all, he blasphemed God, using the name of God to cover up his sin. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're keeping track of Jacob's life, that's one strike, two strikes, three strikes. And you know what three strikes means? Three strikes, I don't know if you watch baseball, apparently you don't, because three strikes means you're out. Three strikes means you are no longer qualified to be at bat. And if you didn't know any better, then you might think that Jacob was no longer qualified to be the son of promise. I mean, if you really stop and think about it, how can Jacob possibly be qualified as one who's known as deceit, whose name has come to be known as deceiver? How can he possibly receive the blessing from God? Well, you remember, you know from last week that God's promises are not contingent upon man's action. God's promises are not contingent upon man's action, and God's plans cannot be thwarted by man's sin. That's where we left off last week. And as we come to our text today, we will discover what God's plan is with Jacob. It is to be present with Jacob. It is to protect Jacob, and it is to fulfill his promises to Jacob. And so if you're the kind of person who likes to take notes, you'll see that is our outline. It's on the back of the bulletin. So hear this morning the word of the Lord, Genesis 28, 10 through 22. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Father in heaven, I am 100% dependent upon you to speak this morning through your word. Give me clarity of thought and unction by your Holy Spirit, and work by your Holy Spirit in this place for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, here we are in Genesis 28. Jacob is on his way to Haran, about 500 miles journey, and it's the end of the day, and the narrator tells us that as he reaches a certain place, he stops in that place and takes a stone from that place and puts it by his head. Now, clearly, Jacob does not recognize the significance of this place, but the narrator does. Did you notice there? I tried to repeat the repetition that the narrator does. It says in verse 11, he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. In other words, the narrator is trying to tell us there is something significant about this place. Now, not to Jacob at this point. Jacob is just on his way. He's on a long journey. It gets to the end of the day. And so, of course, he, you know, finds a place to lay down, puts a stone by his head. Not really sure if that was in front of his head or he puts his head on this stone pillow. Doesn't seem terribly comfortable to me, but of course, he didn't have a Hyatt to check into. And so he sits down at this place. He lays down. It seemed as good as any other place. And so this is where he stops. But there's something significant about this place. And we find out that here he goes to sleep and he has a dream. And in this dream, this is a dream that almost everybody's heard of, whether you've been in church or not. He sees a ladder. Now, some people call it Jacob's ladder. I don't really get that. I guess because he saw it, but it's not Jacob's ladder. It's God's ladder. But Jacob has this dream and he sees a ladder, or maybe it's a stairway. This word is only used one time in the Old Testament, so we don't know for sure, but it's a ladder or it's a stairway of some kind, and it connects heaven to earth. It connects earth to heaven. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, who does he see standing at the top of the ladder? He sees God standing at the top of the ladder, and he sees angels ascending and descending this ladder, doing God's bidding, bringing messages to earth and going back to report to God, connecting heaven and earth, the dwelling place of God connected with the dwelling place of man. There's something significant about this dream. I'm thinking that Jacob begins to realize that. But he doesn't just see God at the top of the ladder. He hears God. Now, God says something to him. It's very general. If you've been following along through the book of Genesis, you've heard this already several times because you heard it said to Abraham and you've heard it said to Isaac. It was these promises of land and of offspring and of being a blessing to all peoples. We've heard this already. We know it was that promise was given to Abraham. We know that it was passed down to Isaac. Now, we also know that here now it is passed on to Jacob. So this is this general promise that's given to him. But there's something specifically said to Jacob, and that's what I want to focus on, and it's in verse 15. I don't think we should miss this. It's right in the middle of the narrative. Verse 15, he says, "Behold, I am with you." Now, I don't know if you've stopped and thought about the significance about this. That God says to Jacob, remember everything we know about Jacob so far. He says, "I am with you." Now, we know that God is everywhere, right? That he's omnipresent. So God is everywhere around us, wherever we are. We know that already. But this is different. This is that God is with him specifically. He's not just around him already. He knows that. That's duh. But he says, "I am with you specifically." This tells us about the personal nature of God, that he enters into an intimate relationship with sinful people. He's present with his people in a special way that he's not present with the rest of the world. We see that here with Jacob when he says to him, "I am with you." Now think about that for a moment. The God who created the universe, the holy and righteous sustainer of all things, the one who cannot be contained by the heaven and the highest heavens, is present with sinful men. Now, he was present with Isaac
and with Abraham before him. And he would be present with Jacob now, we find out. And we also find out that he will be present with Jacob's descendants, who become known as Israel. But God is still present with his people today. So he was present with his people in the Old Testament through the tabernacle and the temple. Today, he is present with us through the Spirit of Christ. Do you remember before Christ came, 700 years, Isaiah prophesied? We talk about this each Christmas. And he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Do you know why they called him Emmanuel? Because Emmanuel means God with us. When Jesus was born, that was God living together with humankind. And he's with you and me if we have turned from our sins and trusted in Christ. He is present with us. He is here in this place in each individual believer. Scripture tells us in Romans 8 that if you have been justified by faith, then the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. That's significant. And not only that, something I think we miss is he's not just present in each individual, but he's present here as we gather together collectively, right? Sometimes I think we just think we're coming to church. We don't recognize that we're gathering together in a place where the Spirit has expressly promised to be present in a special way, that he's not present out there, right? It's not the walls. It's that he indwells us individually, and thus he indwells us collectively. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, Paul speaking to the church collectively, he says, do you not know that you are God's temple? Now, elsewhere, he says that about the individual believer, but here he's talking to the whole church, and he says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? He says, if anyone destroys God's temple, who will be afraid? Because God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So he was present with his people in the Old Testament, tabernacle, and the temple. He was present through Jesus, and now he is present with us by his Spirit. We have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. And as we've seen in our study of Revelation, what makes the new kingdom so great? When Jesus will return a second time and establish his kingdom here on earth, it's that God is present there with his people. So we learn here from this text that God is present with Jacob. He was present with Israel. He is present here with our church. He is present within us. So we learn about the presence of God with his people. But not only that, we also learn of his protection of his people. After telling Jacob that he would be with him, he then says, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will keep you wherever you go. Now, I think we need to stop and think for a minute how old Jacob is right now. Jacob is 77 years old. So God has providentially protected him thus far. He has restrained Esau's homicidal intentions, right? Esau wants to kill him. And I think that if we think about how Jacob has interacted with his brother, I think, you can maybe correct me later if you think necessary, but I think that we can safely assume that Jacob had made more than just one enemy. I think that we can assume that in the way that he interacted with his brother, the one that he should have loved, I wouldn't say the most, you know, he's got his parents, and he didn't treat them very well either. So I think we can assume that he had other enemies as well. He swindled his brother and his father. He likely swindled others. And God has protected him this 77 years. But now the promise is that he will continue to protect him through all manners of hardship that will plague his life. And we'll see some of these in weeks to come. We will see the problems he has with his uncle Laban. We'll see about problems he has with his own sons. And we'll see about problems that he has with famine in the land. But the bottom line is that God had a plan for Jacob, and God would protect him until that plan was fulfilled. God protected Jacob. God protected his people, Israel. Think about that for a minute. They're in slavery in Egypt. They're out in the desert. They're taking the land. They're fighting enemies. God would protect his people, Israel, and God will protect his people today, the church. Now, we can be sure of one thing. This does not mean that we will avoid sickness, persecution, pain, and eventually death. And this needs to be noted. I've said it before, I will say it again, but it needs to be said here, because here I am telling you that God has promised, if you are one of his children, to protect you. Now, we all know Christians that have faced hardship, that have not been healthy and wealthy and wise. But there's a false gospel going around, as many of you know, that says if you trust Jesus, you will be healthy and wealthy, and you will face no more hardships. But that cannot mean what they say it means. It cannot mean that you will not face hardships. I've just mentioned to you about several of the hardships that Jacob faced, and we'll see those firsthand here. So then what does it mean for me to say to you that God will protect and keep you his people? That's very important to know. And this is what it means. It means that God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for your life. And he will protect you and keep you until that plan is completed. And when that plan is completed, he will call you home to be with him. That's what God's protection over his people means. It doesn't mean that you will avoid sickness. It doesn't mean that you will avoid hardship. It means that God will keep you until he has fulfilled his plan for your life. And while some people say God has a wonderful plan for your life, it will be wonderful. But do you know how we get to that wonderful plan in the new heavens and new earth? We get there through suffering. That's God's plan. Suffering. But he will keep you through it and will protect you through it, even through death, to raise you up again, to be with him. That is what God's protection over his people means. Just as God would protect Jacob, he will protect all his people. And he will bring all his people to the final promised land, the new heaven and earth, to dwell with him for eternity. So you've got God's presence, you've got God's protection, and finally you have God's promise here. So he says, behold, I'm with you, will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Now, let me just be clear. He's not saying that I will leave you when I'm done. He's saying, I will not leave you. I will bring you through and do for you exactly what I said I would do. So I mentioned this promise briefly earlier. We passed over it. This is the general promise. But look here, he says, I will not leave you until I've done what I promised. I will bring you back to this land. So remember with me, who's in the promised land right now? Esau's in the promised land. Jacob has left the promised land. But Jacob's the son of promise, and he's not in the promised land. Jacob is headed for Haran, where he will be far from Canaan for the next 20 years. But there is a promise that he has to cling to, and it is this, that God will bring him back. Now, no less significant are the promises concerning his offspring and concerning blessing. But right now, at this point in the narrative, the emphasis is on the fact that he is leaving Canaan. And God must bring him back and fulfill his promise if he is going to get back to Canaan. And as we will find as we carry on in the text, Jacob does come back just as God promised. So God promised to bless Jacob. But as I mentioned, part of that promise applies to us. Right? I also already mentioned land, so we have the new heaven and the new earth to look forward to. But the promise to us is primarily through Jacob's offspring. So you remember, God made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But before that, God made a promise in the Garden of Eden. This was before the promise to Abraham. Before the promise to Isaac, before the promise to Jacob, before the promise to us, he made a promise in the Garden of Eden. And he said that he would send a person, a descendant of the woman, who would save God's people from their sins and would crush the head of the serpent. And as you well know, After Abraham came Isaac, and after Isaac came Jacob, and after Jacob came so on and so forth and so forth, and descendants upon descendants upon descendants, until this young Jewish wife of a carpenter was told something amazing, that she would bear the Son of God, that she would give birth to the Son of God. And do you know what her husband was told? He was told this: she, your the woman you are betrothed to, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus, the word, means. He saves. So the promise that was first made to Adam and Eve that God would send a Savior was fulfilled through the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is through Jesus that all families of the earth are blessed. All families of the earth, not just Jews, physical descendants of Abraham, but Gentiles as well. So God's promise to us, as well as to Israel, is Jesus the Messiah. That is the promise, the one who was our substitute on the cross. He bore our sin, he paid our price, he experienced the wrath of God on our behalf, and he raised from the dead to give us life, and he will come again, and God will dwell together with his people. That is the promise. So, now we get to the conclusion. And I know I said conclusion, but it's going to take a couple minutes because we got a lot more verses to consider, but we're not going to take a ton of time. But we do need to consider Jacob's response. So he has now been told that God will be present with him. He has been told that God will protect him, and he has been told that God's promise to him will be fulfilled. So how does he respond? Well, there's basically two ways that we can look at this. Now, the way I have always held is that it seems like there's a bit of a problem with how Jacob responds. I don't know if you noticed it, but it seems on the surface that he may be bargaining with God. Did you notice God makes a promise to him? He says, I'll be with you, I'll protect you, I'll fulfill my promise to you. And that's unconditional. Jacob's done nothing so far except oppose God. He's done nothing so far except be deceitful and a liar and a blasphemer. And God says, I'm going to do this for you. And what does Jacob says? He says, well, if God will be with me, and if he will keep me in this way that I go, and if he will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's place, then he shall be my God. It seems on the surface as though Jacob doesn't yet trust God. And I've always held to that view, although I'm not so sure that that's the way it is. Because if we take a little closer look, let me show you three things that may demonstrate that it's quite the opposite. First of all, look at Jacob's first response to the dream. You heard me read it. Look at it again. He wakes up, and the first thing he says is, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He now recognizes the significance of this place. God is here. And it says, and he was afraid. Okay, that's an entirely appropriate response to being in the presence of God. Fear. That is what we see all throughout the scripture when somebody comes face to face with God. And he says, how awesome is this place? Now, do you know what awesome means? No, you don't know what awesome means. Because you think that awesome just means something that's really great. Because we say, man, dinner was awesome. And we say, man, church today was awesome. Maybe that might work, I'm not sure. We'll say that movie we watched was awesome. Those things aren't awesome. Because awesome doesn't mean just something that's really good, like it's been redefined today. Awesome means something that causes awe and holy fear within you. That's something that's awesome. And the only reason that this place is awesome is because God was present there. So Jacob clearly had some understanding of what had just taken place, of the encounter that he had just experienced. He sees that this is an awesome place. And then he says, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He knew what he saw. He figured out the ladder. So he understands that he is at a divine encounter, and I think he responds appropriately with fear and a declaration of the awesomeness of this place. But second, consider what three different reputable scholars agree upon. Now, I'm not going to tell you their names. You can ask me later. But these are reputable scholars that I lean on in my study of the book of Genesis. Actually, I'm going to say their names. Sidney Gridanus wrote Preaching Christ in Genesis, one of the best commentaries on the book of Genesis I've read. Alan P. Ross wrote the second one called Creation and Blessing. And Derek Kidner wrote the third. All three of these scholars agree with this statement. Vows were not made to induce God to do something he was not willing to do. They were made to bind the worshiper to the performance of some acknowledged duty. Jacob made his vow on the basis of what God had guaranteed to do. He was thus taking God at his word and binding himself to reciprocate with his own dedication. Now that sounds a little different. That almost sounds like we should be commending Jacob for his response. In other words, he's taking God at his word and saying, I believe that you will do what you'll do, and when you do it, I will serve you. You will be not just the God of Abraham, not just the God of Isaac, but you'll be my God as well. But there's one more thing I think we need to consider, and it's this. This is Jacob's first encounter with God. Abraham had heard from God. Isaac had encountered God. And surely Jacob had heard about it. But this was his first encounter with God, right? So people could tell you about their encounters with God. But there's something different about your first encounter with God. So I'm not really sure about whether or not my view that I've held thus far, that Jacob was bargaining with God and is to be condemned for what he's doing, so to speak, or whether this is actually his journey of trust in God and he is to be commended. But this I do know. I know that he understands that he is met together with God. He understands that God is there. And he knew that if he was to make it back to the promised land, God would have to make it happen. Right? So as much as we can't conclude about his response, we can conclude that he understood that God was there and that if he was to get back to the promised land, that God would have to make it happen. So what about our response? How do we respond to this message? God's presence was with Jacob. God's protection was over Jacob, and God's promises were made to Jacob, the deceiver, the liar, the cheat. This was not because of who God was. This was not because of who Jacob was. Strike that last sentence from the record. This was not because of who Jacob was. This was because of who God is. It was God's initiative to come and speak to Jacob. It was God's initiative to be with Jacob, to protect Jacob, and to fulfill his promise to him. That is grace. And there is only one appropriate response to such grace, and it is this: gratitude. God comes to us in our sin. He comes to us when we are opposed to him. He comes to us when we are dead in our sins, and he regenerates us and takes up presence within us. That is grace. He promises to protect us against the enemy and against death when we deserve death. That is grace. And he promises to save us from our sins through Christ and to come again to dwell together with him. That is grace. And there is only one response, and it is gratitude. We worship God for who he is, and who he is dictates what he does. He is present with us, he protects us, and he promises to come again. Worship him, and worship him alone. Have you claimed the promise of eternal life through Christ? Is God present with you? Does he indwell you? Will he protect you through all things? Has his promise been fulfilled to you? Then I appeal to you, as Paul did to the church in Rome, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing to him. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might discern what is the good and the pleasing and the perfect will of God. He is worthy. He is all you need. He is the coming King. He is everything. He is more awesome than you or I know. He is more than enough. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you praise again for who you are. And I really think that we do not grasp the significance of this message. I don't. I really think that we don't grasp how significant it is that you are present with us now. That there is not a corner of this earth that we can travel to that one who has repented of their sins and trusted in you can get away from you. Where can I run? Nowhere. You are with me. If I go down to Sheol, you are there. If I go up to the heavens, you are there, as David declared. Do we really understand how awesome you are? I think by our actions, the answer is sadly no. Awe is not created within us. We don't fear you. We treat your presence callously. We run after foolish, sinful things. Forgive us, I pray. Remind us of your presence with us. Because without your presence, we can have no hope. We can have no peace. We can have no joy. But with you, all those things are possible and more. And so protect us by your Spirit, I pray. And fulfill your promise to us. Help us to look to the cross and see that Jesus died and rose again. And may we know that we are forgiven of our sin, that the price has been paid, and may we look forward to eternity in your presence. We pray even so now. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's just take a minute of silence.